Well, let's turn to Matthew 21. We're going to continue on for now in our study of Matthew. At some point, we'll turn probably on in my preaching to the Christmas message itself. But our text today is chapter 21, beginning in verse 12 and ending in verse 22, in which we look at two events here. First, Matthew mentions Jesus' cleansing of the temple, begins in verse 12, and then the other event is the cursing of the fig tree, which begins in verse 18, and actually ends up with a teaching that Jesus gives on prayer, not doubting in prayer. Now, I want to do something here that I hope doesn't confuse people. I hope this will be helpful. But I want you to keep your place here in Matthew and turn to Mark chapter 11. Because if there would be somebody who's reading Mark's account here, you might wonder why these passages don't read exactly the same. There's a difference. If you look at Matthew's account, Matthew presents Jesus cleansing the temple first, and then he curses fig tree. That's not the order with Mark. If you look over at Mark presents Jesus cursing the fig tree first. Find that in Mark 11, verses 12 through 14. Then he cleanses the temple. See, it's just reversed order here. That's in verses 15 through 17. And then, on the next day, he teaches a lesson about prayer from this, what they see of the withered fig tree. So what accounts for this difference of order in these events? Did somebody get mixed up? No. Mark, and I've said this before, I think it's helpful to remember it. Mark's gospel is written chronologically. So we would take here that the actual order of events is what we find in Mark. Matthew, however, writes topically. He sometimes rearranges things, and he has a purpose whenever he does that, and we'll consider what might be that purpose in a little bit. But if you, for now, look at Mark. I want to just have us kind of think through Mark, and then we'll leave Mark and get back to Matthew. But in Mark chapter 11 begins with the triumphal entry, and there's 11 verses given to it. And look at the 11th verse. Look what it says there. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Without cursing the fig tree or cleansing the temple. Then, notice verse 12. It says, on the following day. You see these little clues in Mark. On the following day. So, you know that it's moving now to Monday, because Monday follows Sunday. On Monday, Jesus cursed the fig tree. That's what we see in verses 12 through 14. And also on Monday, he cleanses the temple. In verses 15 through verse 17 or 18. And once again, he leaves the city. If you look at verse 19, it says, and when evening came, they went out of the city. And then, verse 20, as they passed by in the morning, which tells you we're now moving to Tuesday of this very momentous week, the last week of Jesus' earthly life. And the disciples are impressed by what they see of this withered fig tree, and he takes the advantage of what they say, ask him there to teach him on prayer. So now let's just kind of leave that. I just wanted you to note there is a difference here, and we want to go to Matthew's order of events, which again, he chooses to place things topically. So he's going to deal with cleansing the temple first, then the cursing of the fig tree. And I think perhaps the reason why Matthew chose to put these two events together the way he did, is that Matthew is teaching that the fig tree represents Israel. And both the fig tree and the nation of Israel should have borne fruit, but neither did. And Israel has been unfaithful to its God, and now Israel is about to commit its worst crime ever, which would be to condemn the Messiah to death. And so both the tree and the nation are cursed. They are both fruitless. They're both going to suffer judgment. And it's not that Jesus has anything against fig trees, but the cursing of the fig tree becomes an object lesson that he teaches these truths from to the disciples. So with that, just one more thing, and then we'll get into the text here, beginning in verse 12 of Matthew 21. I thought I'd just mention a little bit about the history of the temple. The first temple was known as Solomon's Temple because Solomon was the king when it was built, and you can read that in 1 Kings chapter 6. It took 7 years to complete it, and it was completed in the year 961 B.C. And it existed as Israel's temple until 586 B.C. when it was destroyed by the Babylonians and the Babylonian captivity occurred. But there was a second temple that was known as Zerubbabel's temple. Zerubbabel was the name of the man who played a major part in its being constructed. In the year 539, the Persians had defeated the Babylonians, and then the Persians, as the new world empire, allowed people to return to their homelands, and some almost 50,000 Jews returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple there. They started that work in 536 B.C. There was opposition. They stopped. The work was stopped until 520 B.C., and then it was completed in 515 B.C., and largely by the encouragement that was given to the people by Haggai and Zechariah, two prophets. Then there was, let's call it a third temple, known as Herod's temple. It seems Herod rather dismantled the second temple and built another temple, greatly enlarged. In fact, the building still hadn't been finished even in Jesus' day. And one of the things that's significant about this is that it included a court called the Court of the Gentiles. And that's where these merchants were setting up business. And that's where we want to pick up our account here with the cleansing of the temple. So here's verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Now there's two kinds of business going on in this court of the Gentiles. Maybe I should explain this too. The temple, of course, had the Holy of Holies and the holy place in the court. But it also had a court called the Court of the Men, where Jewish men could go in. It had a further court a little bit further out called the Court of the Women, which Jewish men could go into it, but it was really for the Jewish women. It's kind of interesting. If you would go to the Western Wall in Jerusalem today, which is now really the most sacred part of Judaism because it's a part of the retaining wall that where the original temple stood, you'll note that the men and women are separated. The men have their side, the women have their side. But most important was there was this most outer compartment, the court of the Gentiles, and this is where there's business going on. And the first here would be there was in this place an exchange of coinage. So people could pay the temple tax. And that's why it says he overturned the tables of the money changers. Maybe you remember that Jesus had Peter go and catch a fish, and he found in its mouth this coin by which both the half shekel tax for Peter could pay be paid and also for Jesus. And so in the tables of the money changers, they were there because there were people who lived outside of Israel who've come for Passover. This is Passover season. Some Jews living in foreign lands, and some even foreigners themselves. And they had to have the right kind of coinage. They had to have Jewish coinage. So these people who came from further away, foreigners and Jews living outside Israel, could exchange their coins for Jewish coins so they could pay the temple half shekel tax. Of course, this had to be done at a fee of 6 to 12%. You're already getting an idea of how abuse could take place here. And then the other business that was going on was the selling of animals for sacrifice that ranged all the way from lambs to pigeons or doves, which perhaps the poor people would offer for various things. Lambs were necessary for Passover. Each family needed to observe Passover and have a lamb to be sacrificed. Well, a person who lived around the Sea of Galilee could bring his lamb with him. But it would be much easier to sell your lamb at home, take the money that you got for that lamb, and now purchase another lamb at the temple and not try to bring your lamb all that way to Jerusalem. However, usually the cost of the temple lamb might be more than the price you got for your lamb back home. There's also the possibility the lamb brought to the lamb inspector might say, this lamb won't do. More abuse possible here. And there's a note that, I think this comes from Josephus, that pigeons would cost 50 times more buying your pigeons here in this court of the Gentiles and outside somewhere else. Now, the whole idea of buying sacrificial animals was meant to help travelers. It started with a good purpose, but so many times things that have a good purpose can go bad. And besides that, there's noise going on. There it probably stinks a little bit with all these animals. There's distraction. Pretty hard to worship in this kind of a setting. And so Jesus cleansed the temple. He drove people out who were involved in all this. And in verse 13, he said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. He's drawing that from two Old Testament verses. I'd like to look at least one of these. Would you turn to Isaiah 56? And the actual verse is verse 7. But I want to begin by reading verse 6. I think it's rather significant too. This is Isaiah 56, verse 6. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And that's the verse that Jesus quotes there about the Father's house is to be a house of prayer. The other statement that he made, find my place here again, said, you've made it a den of robbers. That comes actually from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7, verse 11. Jeremiah had said that to the abusers of the temple in his day. He said it was a den of robbers, and Jesus said it was still a den of robbers. I think it's very significant here that the temple was for prayer. It was not a place for business. And this court of the Gentiles, when you think about it, it's a blessing that actually God in his sovereignty allowed there to be this part of the temple for Gentiles, that Gentiles too could come and learn of the true God. And of course, I think it shows too God's purpose to someday save Gentiles along with Jews, as he is doing in our day. And well, the day would come soon with the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the preaching of the gospel, that the church would be enlarged to contain both Jews and Gentiles. So that's the first event, the cleansing of the temple, which you can imagine how much that infuriated his opponents. Let's go on with verse 14. Jesus just continues to do what he does. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. That too probably infuriated the religious leaders and his opponents all the more. Reading in verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Now these children who are crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they probably, the day before, heard people, you know, as Jesus came into the city, heard the crowd, the throng of people, shouting exactly that. And they've picked up the same words. And when the critics of Jesus say, "This shouldn't be happening," well, Jesus actually sees this as a fulfillment of Psalm 8, verse 2. That's where these words, "Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." So one of the things that I think we should draw from this, in the cleansing of the temple, Jesus condemns what he sees there, the business, the busyness, the fact that nobody can come here and really be in an attitude of prayer and devotion. And he condemns the hypocrisy that he sees there. God's temple was to be for prayer and for worship. It wasn't a business venture. You know, that's still true today. We want to avoid any appearance that we're trying to sell Jesus. I think if you look at some of the activities of some churches, you might wonder if that's kind of what they're doing. So let's go on to the second event here, which we find it here in verse 18, as Jesus curses the fig tree. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. I mean, we could ask, why was Jesus hungry? Did he skip breakfast? Did he have no breakfast? I think he's back there with his friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus again. Actually, we could answer the question this way. Jesus became hungry for the same reason you do. Jesus had a human nature just as we have. Jesus sometimes got tired and had to sleep. Jesus could get hungry and had to eat food once again. And so we remember this about Jesus, and we've considered this other times. The uniqueness of Jesus, he has the divine nature, and he also has the human nature. And he is yet one unique person, having both these natures. So we find him, and we consider how important it was that he be a human being, that he could die, and a body, a human body, could die for our sins. So let's go on with verse 19. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. Now, Israel is sometimes pictured, a symbol of Israel is a vineyard. Israel is pictured in the Old Testament as God's vineyard. Isaiah 5, there's a rather well-known passage. In fact, there's a number of passages in which Israel is considered God's vineyard. It's not so often to see Israel called God's fig tree, but there are some passages, and indeed that's how it's being spoken of in this passage here. Joel 1:7 would be one passage where you'd find Israel is like a fig tree. So he He said, may no fruit ever come from you again. The tree withered at once. I know myself, I don't know much about fig trees. I wouldn't know a fig tree if I saw it, frankly. I can't even remember what figs taste like. I don't know if I'd like them or not. So I need a little help with this matter of the fig tree. And I want to read to you from William Hendrickson something he wrote about this. Remember, this is Passover season. It's around the end of March or April as we look at months. Hendrickson writes, in the region referred to here in Matthew, the early or smaller figs growing from the sprouts of the previous year begin to appear at the end of March and are ripe in May or June. The later and much larger figs that develop on the new or spring shoots are gathered from August to October. It is important to point out that the earlier figs with which we are here concerned begin to appear simultaneously with the leaves. Sometimes, in fact, they even precede the leaves. Passover, about April, was at hand. Accordingly, the time when either the earlier or the later figs are ripe had not yet arrived. It was therefore not the season for figs, says that in Mark 11, verse 13. But Jesus, being hungry, notices, even from a distance, that this particular tree growing by the side of the road was something special. It had leaves, was probably in full foliage, and could therefore be expected to have fruit. So Jesus went up to it. And he was disappointed. It had the leaves, had a right to think there would be figs, but there were no figs. And so, actually, he cursed the barren fig tree. Now, I don't know what some people might accuse Jesus of for doing this. Is this a temper tantrum that Jesus throws? Absolutely not. Of course not. But he curses this fruitless fig tree because he'll use it as an object lesson of what is going to happen soon to fruitless Israel. Once again, let me quote Hendrickson. In cursing the fig tree and in cleansing the temple, Jesus performed two symbolic and prophetic acts with one meaning. He was predicting the downfall of unfruitful Israel. And actually, it wasn't very far off. In about 40 years, 70 AD, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Of course, Israel ceased to be, or to have a national identity until 1948. It's such an amazing fact that these people, they emerge still as a people with an ethnic identity after two millennia. God has preserved them. They were a homeless, but an ethnic people, and of course now they are back in the land. That's an amazing, amazing thing. It's the work of God. Look at verse 20. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? Now, it's kind of hard to harmonize this fact of at once with Mark's account, in which the disciples noticed the fig tree had withered when they passed by in the morning. So I'm going to read John MacArthur's comment on that, how to resolve a difference. Did it happen all at once, immediately? Take a little longer time. Here's what MacArthur wrote. I thought this was pretty interesting. When the disciples passed the cursed fig tree the next morning and saw that it was withered from the roots up, Mark 11:20, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? So here's MacArthur's thought on this. A diseased tree might take many weeks or months to die, and even one that had been salted either by accident or for maliciousness would take several days to die. For the fig tree to wither overnight was to do so virtually at once. So if you can allow at once to take 24 hours, there's no contradiction here. I think he does a pretty good job of explaining that. So we want to look at the last thing we have here then, as the disciples are amazed, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, this is verse 21, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Now, this is another example of that figure of speech we know as hyperbole. Jesus has used it brilliantly, and Matthew has many times mentioned this use of hyperbole. Things like plucking out your eye or cutting off your hand, he didn't mean to do those things literally. Nobody has ever actually cast a mountain into the sea. And note this, that's kind of interesting too. And this would be verse 21, I think, where Jesus said, but even if you say to this mountain, he has a particular mountain in view here. It's Mount Olivet. It's the Mount of Olives, which, by the way, is about 4,000 feet above the Dead Sea. Casting the Mount Olivet into the Sea of Galilee or the Dead Sea, this is kind of preposterous. That's not what he meant by this. So the question is, what does Jesus teaching here about faith that does not doubt? So I want you to take your bulletin, if you will. Another quote here, once again from Hendrickson. Let's consider what he wrote here. The dramatic figure, that's the hyperbole here, the dramatic figure in the light of its context, which speaks of faith and prayer, must mean, therefore, that no task in harmony with God's will is impossible to perform to those who do not doubt. And think of Peter, who walked on the water, and it seemed to have been Jesus' will for him to walk on the water, and he was doing it successfully until he doubted, and then he began to sink right away. But here's something we must not leave out or miss here. I want you to look at the statement again. The dramatic figure in which the light of its context, which speaks of faith and prayer, must mean, therefore, that no task in harmony with God's will is impossible to perform to those who do not doubt. I'm really glad Hendrickson put those words in, that what we want to be able to accomplish, and it may seem like we're moving mountains, something seems so impossible to happen. If it is in harmony with God's will, it will happen if we do not doubt. Why should we doubt that a mountain of difficulties can be overcome and cast down if we know it is God's will to do it? That reminds us, should remind us of one of the most important passages in Scripture when we think about prayer and asking and wanting to see things done. We should never leave this passage out. Turn to 1 John 5. And a lot of heartache and failure has occurred because people didn't consider this important statement. In 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, where John writes, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked from him. Asking according to the will of God. And the more we know the will of God and can pray in harmony with that will and do not doubt God will do what he says in his word, the more mountains will be moved. Another reason why it's so important for us to learn the Scriptures, to learn the Word of God, because it's there that we see the will of God and even what God wants us to pray for and what he wants to do becomes much more natural for us to pray that way. Jesus knew it was the Father's will to wither the fig tree. It was the Father's will to use this as an illustration of the doom and judgment soon to come upon Jerusalem and its citizens, who would, in just a few more days, they were going to condemn their Messiah to death. And as I said, that doom did come to pass some 40 years later. So there's important things to be seen here, certainly about prayer, not doubting in prayer, but making sure that our prayers conform to the will of God as we see it in Scripture. And if I could return to another thing that I mentioned here about the the cleansing of the temple, perhaps one of the most important takeaways would be the sin of hypocrisy. We've seen virtually all the way through, even as early as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaking of Pharisees whom he called hypocrites. And Jesus had warned against it, and he will continue to warn against it. But you know, we're not necessarily exempt, and we need to be careful how we represent God's kingdom to people. It's kind of an uncomfortable thing to think about, but people have really high expectations for people like us who go to church and worship God and believe in Christ. There's pretty high expectations that if we're going to represent Jesus, we're going to live something like Jesus did. And that's, of course, what it's all about, isn't it? We are to be conformed to the image of Christ. So I think it's good to just stop and think about how we are to live humbly. We're to be a humble people, not to be arrogant. Most people don't like arrogance. We're to be humble in our dealings with other people. We're certainly to be honest. There be no deceit that can be charged upon God's people. We're to be kind to other people. We're to do things for their benefit rather than things that will hurt them. Jesus always acted for the benefit of other people. That's why we see him healing people and casting demons out. We're to be a people who have patience. That's one of the areas we can really blow our testimony when we are not a patient people, get angry, and truthful. All of these things, these are things that Jesus did so perfectly. We won't do any of them perfectly, but let us be mindful. And even during this time of year, where I've already noticed that people are getting pretty agitated, the traffic's moving a little quicker, the brakes are going on faster, people get upset, it seems to me, this time of year. And we can get caught up in that. May God help us not to do that, so we represent the Lord as he should be represented. Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture. We thank you, Father, that we understand that your house is to be a house of prayer, place of worship. We thank you, Father, that we have opportunities for that. And Father, we pray that you'll help us at this time of year to be faithful stewards of your word and doers of your word. Help us to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.